direction that you're going is very important. If you go the wrong direction, you can get killed, not just in your automobile, but in life. You could find yourself at the end of your life having gone the wrong direction for your entire life and be separated from God forever. The direction that you're going is critical. It's almost certain that some of you here today are going in a direction that is away from God. And possibly even today, you will turn around. For the next month, we're going to look at what direction are you going. We're going to do four sermons. One is stop, that's today. And then we're going to do yield. And in 3 weeks, keep right. And then merge at the end. Did you know that the traffic light actually came into existence before there were even automobiles? Over in London, they were having some trouble with intersections that got too busy with pedestrians and horses and carts. And so somebody came up with a light, and what it was a box that they put up on top of the street. It had gas lanterns in there, and there was a red lens and a green lens, and a guy down below turned a crank. And he was a police officer. Maybe that would have been a bobby if it was in London. I'm not sure what that works like. And he would turn the crank and the light would go, and red meant stop and green meant just be cautious. And one day when he was cranking the light, the thing exploded because the gas or something happened in there, and he was injured in that. And I'm not sure what they did. Some years later up in Detroit, a Michigan person figured out a way to adapt railroad lights to use in street signs, and he came up with the first crudely operated road street traffic light with $37 worth of wire and switches, and that light went from green to yellow to red. Garrett Morgan of Cleveland, Ohio, was a gifted inventor. He invented the traffic light that went from green to yellow to red and sold that to General Electric for $40,000 in 1917, and the traffic light was born. On my way to church this morning, I noticed I had three opportunities to stop. The first one was at the end of Crimson Ridge Drive, and I came up, there was a stop sign right there. I had a choice to make. I could stop, or I could not stop, or I could coast it. And then I went down the hill, and I came to 55th Street, and the light there this morning, I believe, was green. I was able to go right on through that light, and I came up to 37th Street, and that light was red, and I sat there and waited for that light to change. So what's the purpose of all these signs and traffic lights? It's to keep people from getting killed, right? We have stop signs. That means stop every time, all the time, no matter what. When you get to this sign, you stop. We have traffic lights that say, stop here if I'm red, go through here if I'm green, and if I'm yellow, begin slowing down immediately. That does not mean speed up, you guys. Okay? Someone said the more people speed through yellow lights than red or green. Isn't that amazing? And then we have four-way stop signs. And the four-way stop signs tell us not only do we have to stop, but we've got to take turns with other people who are stopping too. Lots of reasons why we have signs. Can you see the biblical connection here that there are road signs that God puts in our life as well? Why? They give us direction. They tell us where we are going. They help us get to where we want to go by following the signs. They ensure that after a long journey, if we follow the signs, we'll be where we expect to be. So we don't get killed along the way. So others don't get killed by our driving actions. I remember maybe 15 or 20 years ago, when the manager of a local elevator where I lived went through a stop sign at the intersection of Mower County 3 and Mower County Number 9 on a snowy day, and he ran the stop sign and was hit by a white car, and he was killed instantly in the collision because he overlooked the stop sign and it cost him his life. We have signs so that we can have the confidence that if we and others around us follow those signs, that we will be safe together, not just on the highway, but on the road of life. The Bible has signs for us. Signs that mean the same thing every time, no matter what. Some of the signs in the Bible depend on the situation. We have to be discerning to know how to apply the principle. Some, we might have to say, you have to understand what color the light is when we go there. And sometimes, like the four-way stop sign, we have to be patient with other people and wait our turns and go at the appropriate time. The Bible has lots of markers and directions. And today we want to look at stop from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 34 says, become right-minded and stop sinning. Because people are ignorant about God, I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, take this verse and impact our hearts with its truth and teach us how to be good servants in your kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen. Commands to stop are all over the Bible. Not hard to find. It's easy to prove or to defend the fact that the Bible says to stop lots of things. Although the word itself is rarely used, if you do a search on stop, my search came up with 37. Because the Bible doesn't really use the word stop. If you look for the Greek word for stop, it's about 37 times. The Bible does something else. It uses the word may in front of a verb, and may actually means the opposite in Greek that it does in English. May means don't do that or do not do that or stop doing that. So if the word is to drive and you put may in front of it in the Greek, it's do not drive. And the Bible has 700 and some odd times where it says do not do something. In every one of those instances, it's may and the verb, and that's what's happening in this verse that we're looking at. There's many, many commands in Scripture to tell us not just what we should do, but what we are not to do, what we are to stop doing, what we are to discontinue. There's even a website that I found called stopsinning.net. Go figure. Unfortunately, we have probably not always balanced the stopping in church with the doing, the stopping in the Christian life. Persons often think of the church as a place where I have a big long list of things I don't do and all the don'ts and all the don'ts, and we rarely stop and think of the do's. So some would say, well, this sermon on stop makes me uncomfortable because I've about had it with the church and stop. I want to hear someone tell me that I can do something. Well, you're going to be okay this morning. The main theme of the Bible, I think, is not for us to stop. I think the main theme for the Bible is probably found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, where the writer said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words I am giving you today are to be on your hearts all the time." So the Bible says do. Love God. Love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's what you're supposed to do. That's the emphasis of the Bible. The emphasis of the Bible is not don't, but do love God with all your heart. That's repeated in Matthew 22. It's repeated in Mark chapter 12 and Luke chapter 10 to love God with all your heart. Incidentally, it's not in the book of John that we're going through right now. This is doing and being and striving to love God, not stopping. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 is called the Shema. That's the word in Hebrew that means to hearken, to hear, to listen, to obey. And that's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to do those things. Very common that Shema shows up in the Old Testament. That word 1,160 times when God says, hear, listen, obey. The proper response to God by every human being that He created is to love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's proper. That's appropriate. It's the main emphasis of the Bible for God's creation to love and worship Him. So then why do so many commands in the Bible come in the negative, we might ask? It's a good question. The Hebrew word for Deuteronomy is Davarim. If you go to your Hebrew Bible and open it up and look at those letters, you'll find that. The name in Hebrew for Deuteronomy is words. Words. You know what the Ten Commandments are called in your Bibles? You got Ten Commandments. If you look it up in Hebrew, they're the ten words of God. Davarim. The first word I can never remember. I got to look that one up. Asaret, which means ten. Davarim. They're the ten words of God. And you guessed it. 8 out of 10 of them are in the negative. Can you name them real quick? Number 1, what's first commandment? Have no other gods. Number 2, no what? No graven image. Number 3, name in vain. I think I heard it over here. Name in vain. Number 4, remember the Sabbath. Number 5, honor your parents. Number 6, don't kill, don't murder. Number 7, don't commit adultery. Yes, I heard it. Number 8, don't steal. Number 9, don't lie. False witness. Number 10, don't covet. 8 out of 10 of those are do not. Only 2 say to do something. It says, remember the Sabbath, do that, and honor your parents. So why is it that so many of our commands come in the negative when God says, hey, I want you to love me. I want you to do that. Why does He tell us not to do so many things. I think the answer is that for us to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, we must understand what behavior is acceptable to Him and what is not. Adam and Eve in the garden had one instruction, and that was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was their one command. They were not commanded to love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind, were they? Why just the one command? That is how they showed love to God, right? How else could they do it? How could they show God that they loved Him? They could talk to God. They could see Him coming and get excited and go, oh, I'm going to talk to God and tell Him how much I love Him. Well, God wasn't lonely. God didn't need their affirmation. God didn't need that. That wasn't that big of a deal. They could pick God a bouquet of flowers, right? Well, I don't know. It's like, go pick the flowers. Well, God made them. He spoke them into existence, and they were beautiful, and they could pick them and give them to Him, and it'd be like, well, okay, you know, it was alive, and now you picked it, and now it's dead, but, you know, I made it. It's cool. Thank you. I mean, I don't know. Or maybe they could work really hard to make God happy, find something that would make God happy and work really hard, but they didn't have to do that because God was pleased with them, and they knew that, and He gave them a way to show it, and He said, don't eat from the tree, because that's how you show me that you love me. By being obedient. I think we just memorized that, right? This is what love for God is. To obey Him and to keep His commands. And then, that's the duty, right? What's the delight? The delight is, and they're not a burden, because I love God and I want to do that. They could enjoy the fellowship and the relationship they had with God, that was loving Him, and they could not eat from the tree because that's what He said loving them looked like. Kids, you want to love your parents? The Bible says you're supposed to honor them. Kids, if you want to love your parents, enjoy the relationship with them and do what they say. That's how you show them you love them. And if you do otherwise, you tell them something different. Husbands, you want to love your wives? Enjoy her immensely. And don't do the stuff she doesn't like, right? It's kind of a no-brainer. Still working on that. Don't leave the towel on the floor or the mud on the kitchen floor or the dirty clothes in the middle of the bathroom floor. Love your wives. Enjoy her. And don't do what she doesn't like. This is true with God. Just like Adam and Eve and children and spouses, we love God by enjoying Him and not doing what He doesn't like. And what does God not like? He doesn't like sin. He hates it. And the text that we read today says, stop sinning. So what was the message of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ? What was his message to everybody? Repent, right? And Jesus came along and Jesus had the same message, right? Repent. It wasn't stop, it was repent. Well, what's repenting? Repentance to turn around and go the other way. How do you do that? Well, you stop. The message was, repent, stop what you're doing, turn around, go a different direction. I want to look at just a few clues from our verse from today about stopping sinning. And the context of the verse was for the Corinthians to stop a particular sin. They were denying the resurrection, and Paul was upset about this, and he told them, stop your sinful thinking. You're thinking wrongly. Stop sinning. Think rightly. Your knowledge of God is lacking. You've got to figure this out. The way you're thinking is wrong. They were denying the resurrection, and Paul told them their theological error was a sin, and he gives us some clues in how to stop sinning. Number one, stop. Oh, need another click, don't we? There we go. Number one, stop wrong thinking. Stop wrong thinking. He says, become right-minded. Literally what's said here in the text is awaken. It's a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. He says, awaken righteously. Righteously is an adverb telling him how to do the verb. It's to awaken yourselves up, to open your eyes, to think, to become alert in a righteous way. That's what he's saying. He's saying, stop your wrong thinking. Become right-minding. This is a guy who's sound asleep in a crisis going on around him, and he needs to wake up or he's going to get killed. It's wake up. Imperative. Command. Wake up. Become alert. Beloved, the seed of sinful action is sinful thinking. Mark it down. The seed of sinful action
is sinful thinking. You don't just fall into great sin one day. You slide slowly in that direction by entertaining that in your mind more and more and more and planning and scheming. And then before you know it, a thought becomes a deed and a deed is sin. Does that sound like James? I'm going to use some very familiar verses to point this out. James chapter 1, verse 14. But a person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. And then after his desire, that's in the heart, that's in the mind, right? After the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, falling like a trap, like bait to the sinful thought in the mind. Romans 12, 2, what's it say? I might have to do one to get there. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want to stop sinning? Start thinking rightly. When I counsel people, that's what we spend our time doing. We say, okay, what's the line? What's the truth? How do I stop believing a lie? And how do I start believing truth? Because if I can stop believing a lie and start believing the truth, it'll help me to think rightly and sin less. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just and pure and lovely and commendable, if there's any moral excellence, if there's any praise, dwell on these things. If you fill your mind with godly things, there is less room for the ungodly. In Psalms chapter 1, verse 2, we memorized that a year ago. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, nor stand in the way of, I think I have those backwards, mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, God's commands, and he meditates on them day and night. He fills his mind with God's command. Memorize those verses. It will be good for your soul and good for your mind, and it will help you to think rightly. The Bible says stop wrong thinking. It says stop sinful action. All of us are sinners. We know this. All of us. We're all sinners. Every living, breathing human person in the world is a sinner. That includes you and me. The difference in who is a Christian and who is not a Christian is not in who is sinning. Because if that's the criterion, we're all dead in the water. You know that's true. The difference is not who is sinning. The difference is who is paying for the sin, right? The non-Christian is going to spend his whole life trying to be good enough for God and being self-righteous and trying to please God and hoping that in the end the scales balance out. He'll spend eternity in hell paying for his own sin because Jesus Christ was not embraced. The Christian says, you know what, I can't pay for my sin. Jesus Christ has to pay for them. I repent. I turn from my sin. I give it up. I can't do it. I confess, repent from my sin and turn to Christ. You save me. You forgive me, I can't do it. For the believer, Christ paid for the sin in full, account paid, debt gone, guilt is taken away, shame is over, and freedom in Christ is the result. Not freedom to do anything you want, but freedom to know that your heart is pure before God, that the righteous robes of Christ have been applied to you. The lost person pays for their sin forever, and the bill never gets paid. What did Jesus say in John chapter 5, 14 to the paralytic after he healed him at the pool of Bethesda? He said, go and sin no more. What did he say in John chapter 8, verse 11, a couple weeks ago to the blind man that he healed by putting mud in his eyes? He said, go and do not sin anymore. If obeying God is an intolerable burden for you, you should repent. If obeying your parents is an intolerable burden for you, you should repent. That's wrong. That's sinful action that comes from sinful thinking. If loving your wife is an intolerable burden for you, you must repent of that as a sin and think and act rightly. If loving your church, your spouse, your employer, your pastor, your son, your daughter, your neighbor, if this is difficult, if this is a burden for you, if you don't want to do this, you must repent because God says you show me love by obeying my commands, and my commands are to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and love your neighbor as yourself. First, you get thinking rightly. Then you stop sinning. Then you stop ignorant behavior. Paul says in the passage that some do not have the knowledge of God. Now, these are believers that he's talking to, people that were holding some bad theology, some bad doctrine. He was telling them that some do not have knowledge of God. The literal in the Holman, it says, some people are ignorant about God. They're foolish. They're acting unwisely. They're not thinking rightly, and they don't have knowledge. It's this simple, beloved. Bad theology leads to bad behavior. Right? Pretty simple. Bad theology leads to bad behavior. Some people don't like theology or doctrine or dogma, they might call it. They think it's divisive. Well, that's the whole point, isn't it? If theology and doctrine or dogma divide, well, they divide between right thinking and wrong thinking. They divide between good behavior and bad behavior. It separates the sheep from the wolves, the wheat from the tares. Good theology says this is okay and this isn't, and we need that. And Paul says your quest for the knowledge of God is a lifelong quest that you must complete and fulfill because you'll never have it all down. We need the body of Christ, the sharing, the teaching, the preaching, the studying, the Bible studies, the memory. We need what the body of Christ does. We come around the Word so that we can learn to not be ignorant about the things of God. You need to sit under the teaching of the Word of God because the teaching of the Word of God is a lifelong part of the process of sanctification. Some say, well, I've learned everything I need to know. So for me to learn anymore is no big deal. You know, it is the good swimmers who drown, isn't it? They get too self-confident in their ability to swim and their knowledge of swimming and their knowledge of the water and the tides and the currents and whatever it is, and they're the ones who drown. Don't let that be you. Never stop learning. Don't be ignorant of the things of God. And lastly, Paul says, stop denying the truth. Stop denying the truth. Paul says in the end, what I'm telling you, think rightly, stop sinning, don't be. I say this to your shame. You guys, not only are you not listening, you don't even acknowledge you've got a problem. Paul says you should know better, but you don't. It's especially frustrating for me to speak to people who claim to be a Christian, have developed all sorts of reasons and excuses for their unrepentant attitude toward their wrong behavior. What Paul's experiencing here. He's talking to him. He's begging. He's pleading with him. He's like, come on, you guys. Stop this. This is shameful behavior. Unrepentant Christians say things like, I don't like church. I don't like the family of God. I don't need to worship. I can believe anything I want. I can live any way I want. And if you dare to tell me that I can't do what I want or question my relationship with God, then you're the problem. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you're thinking and acting badly and you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Stop denying the truth of what I am telling you. By the way, interestingly, a lost person can say the same thing I just said and not be ashamed. Lost persons don't like worship and God and the truth and the family of believers. That's typical. They don't need to be ashamed of that. Paul says it's the believers who know better, who have heard the truth, who haven't embraced it. They're the ones who should be ashamed of their behavior. The word for ashamed that Paul uses there is entrope, to be ashamed. It's only two times in the whole New Testament, and those two times are both in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul used it both times. And it's here in this passage where Paul says you should be ashamed of yourself. The other time is in chapter 6, verse 5. And the believers in chapter 6, Paul was on their case because they were suing each other. And Paul said, you should stop that behavior. Stop suing each other. You should be ashamed of yourselves. Paul says, you know better. Start believing and acting in what you know. And praise God, we, as Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, can do it. God can help us. God can teach us. We can strive to think right, to stop sinning, to be filled with the knowledge of God. Is there a stop sign in your life? Is it the prompting of the Holy Spirit right now telling you something that you need to stop in your life? For those who are not saved, the Holy Spirit, I promise you, is saying to you right now in your heart, He's saying, repent, trust in Christ, turn from your sins, stop, sign up. It's flashing. Holy Spirit's going, whoa, going the wrong way. You're going to end up in hell. Follow God, repent, trust Him, turn to Him. For some who are saved, maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you of some bad thinking. Maybe there's something that God wants to replace in your life, a sin that God wants you to let go of in your life, that God wants you to stop. What's the stop sign in your life today, beloved? Be obedient right now to whatever the Spirit of God is telling you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you that your Holy Spirit does convict us of sin and teach us to think rightly and to embrace truth. Help us to do it. Father, make us your holy people. Make us holy and sanctify us by your word in Jesus' name.
Amen.